Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would lead us into green pastures and by the still waters of your word, that the Holy Spirit would illumine the pages of Scripture, that you would make the book live to us, that we might see our sin and see our Savior and find rest in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you're seated, please take your Bibles in hand and turn to Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8, that's page 207 and 208 in the Black Pew Bible in front of you. We turn to read the Word of God, believing it is the inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of the true and living God. From Judges chapter 8, starting at verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, that is Gideon, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And the officials of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And from there they went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jugabaha and attacked the army. And the army, the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled. And he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna. And he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres. And he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the man of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?' And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, 'Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?' They answered, 'As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king.' And he said, 'They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you.' So he said to Jether, his firstborn, 'Rise and kill them.' But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, 'Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength.' And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson over also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian.' Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.' And Gideon said to them, 'Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God shall stand forever. This weekend is one of the most important weekends in football. I don't know if you know that or not. Football season is not in season, but perhaps you know it's the NFL draft. And if you follow the NFL draft at all, even peripherally, or pay attention to any of the media, there's one name and one draft pick that almost, I feel like, always gets mentioned or compared to, and it's the draft of perhaps the greatest quarterback of all time, Tom Brady. And the reason that story is told is because he's a surprising draft pick. He was a nobody in some ways. He came from nowhere. He was the 199th pick in the sixth round of the NFL draft. And of course, he's turned out to be arguably the best quarterback of all time. And I am always interested that story is always told because it's one of my favorite stories too. It's one of those stories that's really like the Gideon story. A story of someone turning from a zero into a hero, weakling into a warrior. It's the stories we love to tell. All of our favorite characters, in some ways, are zero-to-hero stories. Rocky Balboa, Bilbo Baggins, Luke Skywalker, Peter Parker. All of them, the same story. The same thing we love to read. And this is Gideon's story. This is really chapter 6. This is how most of chapter 6 is how the story goes. Most of the chapter is God convincing Gideon that he is supposed to be the general of the whole army of Israel. And he's also supposed to be the chief justice of the Supreme Court, the judge over all Israel. And Gideon's having quite a time arguing him back because Gideon is doing his best to make clear that he's from the least of all the clans in all of Israel, the worst of the tribes, and he's the weakest in his father's house. He barely got through community college, and he's working at McDonald's. And of course, when the angel of the Lord comes to speak to Gideon, what is Gideon doing? He's hiding in the wine press, threshing his wheat as if he was eating his peanut butter jelly sandwich in the restroom to avoid the bullies. And yet he follows eventually. He succumbs and he obeys the Lord and he goes to blow the trumpet. And of course, the people of Israel rally around him as he's clothed with the Holy Spirit. And then chapter 7, as we studied last time. Chapter 7, the story of his rise, of his obedience, of the Lord's blessing upon him, of the unlikely man leading the unlikely army. Remember those 300 mangy, dog-like lappers of water out of the Jordan River? That's his weird little army, willing but weird. And then finally, their unlikely means, taking their torches and their trumpets, their clay jars, smashing the jars, blowing the trumpets, and the 135,000-person army of the people of the East waking up, afraid at midnight, and slaughtering each other. And then Gideon calls Israel, the rest of them, to pursue. And of course, that's where we pick up in chapter 8. That's where we're at in our story. And as we come to this chapter 8, really what is it is, it's the story of Gideon's downfall. It is Gideon's slide. And there's four little vignettes here that we'll walk through together, and I'll seek to show how in each story, Gideon forgets something very important. Although we have four vignettes, we'll do three main points, three things that Gideon forgets. And of course, this forgetting is a major important part within Judges. Judges chapter 3, verse 7, the whole problem of Israel is that they're forgetting the Lord their God and turning to the Baal. So Gideon is kind of a picture of all of Israel, indeed a picture of us as well as we forget. Gideon forgetting three important things. First, the Lord's purpose in weakness, verses 1 to 3. Second, the Lord's mercy in his patience in the signs in verses 4 to 17. And third, the Lord's glory as the main point of the whole, verses 18 to 28. The Lord's purpose, he forgets the Lord's mercy, he forgets the Lord's glory. And we'll seek to see our similar forgetfulness and our desperate need for Christ as he who is the true prophet, priest, and king, what Gideon is not in our story. So first, Gideon's forgetting the Lord's purpose in verses 1 to 3. And of course, the drama of chapter 8 is not the things I want to see. It's not the battle. It's not Ephraimites coming out and slaughtering bad guys at the fjords of the Jordan River. No, it's this dialogue, this complaint. This is what the author wants us to see. So we pick up in verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. Because Ephraim is Joshua's tribe. They think that they're like SEAL Team 6. Like they're the best. And they missed out on the greatest special ops mission of all time. And they're angry about it. They're like the quarterback and the coach forgot, the star quarterback, the coach forgot to tell him that there's a game. He doesn't show up and he's angry. He has a bone to pick with General Gideon. And Gideon's response is timely. And it's something interesting. We should look at verse 2. And he said to them, Gideon did, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1 says that a soft answer turneth away wrath. And this might be a valid interpretation. This might be a good example of this very proverb coming true. And perhaps we ought to give credit where credit's due, but I think that we need to hold Gideon to a slightly higher standard, because I think he says far less than what he could have and should have said. He essentially flatters them, right? He flatters their agrarian and military prowess. And in an ironic way, actually boasts of his own conquest. Because the irony of this, right, let's look carefully. He says, "God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb." Is God working with Ephraim? Or is God made clear that he's working with Gideon? And he stops at this last question. "And what have I been able to do except to slaughter 120,000 of the enemy in this miracle defeat," right? It's a bit of an underhanded, flattering comment. Of course, the Ephraimites are dumb enough, I think, to fall for it and to let them off the hook. But Gideon here is doing less than what is good leadership. He is doing far less. He is, in fact, forgetting the exact reason why there's only 300, the exact reason the Ephraimites and the Judahites were not called. Judges chapter 7, verse 2, the Lord says to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" And of course, what is Gideon telling Ephraim? That their hands have saved them. That their hands have done the work. God using them, of course, but no, he's allowing them to boast. He's flattering and essentially, ironically in a way, boasting of himself. He is forgetting the Lord's reason for his weakness. And the question ought to raise, as we look at Gideon, we look at ourselves, as the scripture is a mirror for us, do we boast? Of course we boast. We spend most of our life boasting. What is social media but boasting? We boast about our accomplishments and our family and perhaps our ministry, perhaps our job, perhaps our money. And perhaps we forget why we're limited, why the Lord gives us specific instruction, perhaps for our church or for our own personal life. In our own church, this idea that we might boast in our church is in some ways a silly thing, because the boasting comes only because of the Holy Spirit at work. What we're doing now, getting together and walking through this ancient book, is a weird and futile thing unless God is at work. You on your knees praying for deliverance from sin, you memorizing scripture, doing spiritual warfare is a ridiculous thing, unless this is all true. This is all weakness in so many ways, weakness in the world, the eyes of the world, unless it's true. We forget why we are instructed to be weak. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, the Lord makes clear so that we might not boast. In fact, we are to do just the opposite. And whatever we do, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, we do it unto the glory of God. We ought to see Gideon making a mistake that we ought not to make. He boasting, he forgetting the reason for his weakness, the reason there's 300 and the Ephraimites not coming. Our second point, Gideon not only forgets the reason for his weakness, he forgets the mercy of the Lord. He forgets the mercy of the Lord in verse 4 to 17. Verse 4, and Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. You know, it's a funny thing when we think about this, because this previous conversation that happens with the Ephraimites is seemingly on the run as they're chasing Midian up into the hills of Midian on the far side of the Jordan. This conversation's happening, and Gideon and his 300 dog lappers are on their heels, and ironically, and I think understatedly, exhausted yet pursuing. Because if you follow the geography of the hill of Moreh, where the initial battle happens, down across the Jordan River Valley and up to the other side in the Midianite territory where they are now, you're looking at perhaps around 150 miles. It's quite a march. I've never hiked more than about 20 miles, and when I did, my feet were so blistered I could barely walk the next day. This is something like an ultra marathon on an ultra marathon. So that when they're about to stop at these towns, Sukkot and Penuel, and ask for food, it's not as if they're pulling off the highway and not being served the beef jerky from the cashier. I'd be ready to fight the cashier if he wasn't going to serve me my beef jerky at the rest stop. No, this is far more desperate. This is far more dramatic. This is far more dangerous. They are deeply exhausted. You can hear his pleading in verse 5. Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted. And I am pursuing the bad guys, Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. Verse 6, the officials of Sukkot said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army? Now, are they being snooty? I think not. I think that they're being afraid. I think that they're taking a rather wise evaluation of the circumstances, knowing that they actually live in basically Midianite territory, and the mangy 300 warriors following Gideon are going to take over the 15,000 men just up on the other side of the ridge. I'm not willing to bet the safety and security of my family on such odds. And so there's this interesting picture here of Gideon's leadership and how he's going to handle this situation. Well, Gideon takes personal affront in verse 7. Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. From there he went up to Penuel and spoke of them in the same way. The men of Penuel answered him as the men of Sukkot had answered, and he said to the men of Penuel, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. Now, that tower is something like a safe house, of course. This is the thing we see in Psalm 61, where the Lord is the strong tower in whom we take refuge. And notice again in verse 10 to 13 how as Gideon is on the chase, there is little interest in the military exercise. There's just a couple of verses with very few details given of how the army of 300 wipes out the army of 15,000. There's no battle scene. It simply mentions in verse 13 that Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres. And there's little given to it because our eyes are then drawn, most importantly, back to Gideon's leadership and how he is going to handle this situation. Verse 14, he captured a young man of Sukkot and questioned him, and he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Sukkot, 77 men. Now that he has this list, how will Gideon deal? Since he is the judge over Israel, the chief justice of the Supreme Court, as he has authority here, what will he do? Will he show the wrath of God, or will he show pride? Will he be faithful or forgetful? And I might be tempted to say faithful, because these people have refused following and putting their allegiance with the Lord's chosen man, his anointed warrior, the man of God here. And so there is probably wrath coming to them. And yet what comes here is a lesson that might be not so even-handed. We might be tempted to say faithful, that he's being faithful here, but yet, is this not the same Gideon of chapter 6 who had to ask the Lord not for one sign or two signs, but in my count, almost 12 specific miraculous signs so that his faith might come to be strong. Even he's the man who at the very end says, Lord, thank you for the wet fleece and the dry ground, but fleeces can be absorbent. Perhaps we could do dry fleece, wet ground. And the Lord is still merciful. The Lord is slow with him. The Lord is patient with this one who perhaps in all the Bible might be the slowest to faith of any character I might be able to name. So many signs, so much patience, so much mercy, and yet here Gideon has seemingly forgotten that mercy. He shows no mercy and just the opposite. Verse 15, he came to the men of Sukkot and said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted? And he took the elders of the city, he took the thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with that taught the men of Sukkot a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. He flogs and then he slaughters men, not of Midian, but of Israel. The one who is chosen to deliver, to save Israel, to set them free, is slaughtering his own people. He is forgetting very quickly who he is. He is forgetting the mercy that he's been shown, and he's demanding personal loyalty at a high expense. The question ought to be asked, do we forget like Gideon? Do we, who have the Lord's mercy on us, act like those who have received such mercy? Do we forget our own sinful state? Yes, justified, but also sinful, even in this evening, having embittered thoughts in our mind and lustful thoughts and messes in our own hearts. Are we merciful? Are we quick to forgive, slow to anger, or are we like Gideon, demanding and exacting judgment? Do we forget that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us? That we love only because he has first loved us? Do we show mercy as those who know mercy? Are we quick to forgive when our pride is wounded or when we have a grudge we're nursing? Jesus has much to say on this thing. One of my very favorite parables, which I don't have time to share, but it's for your homework. We should read Matthew 18, verse 21 to 35, the story of the debtor to the king whose debt is forgiven, who then goes out and chokes the man who owes him. Or even Jesus' teaching from Matthew chapter 6, just at the end of the Lord's Prayer. As if he's interrupting the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says that if you forgive one another, your heavenly Father will forgive you. And if you do not forgive one another, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. This forgiveness, this being those who are recipients of mercy, who ought to give mercy, is an important and main point and something we ought never to forget. And Gideon ought not to have forgotten. So we see first that Gideon forgot the Lord's purpose in his weakness and the Lord's mercy and patience upon him. And he also forgets the Lord's glory as the main point in verses 18 to 28. Verse 18, then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? They answered, as you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king. And he said, and they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. So there's a story here that we haven't been really made privy to yet, but we are being told. Because in this story, this is still the time of Karim warfare. This is still Joshua. This is still conquest time, where the kings of Midian are to be killed. There's no ambiguity about it. And there's a reason they're to be killed, in obedience to the Lord, in the cleansing of the land, not for personal vengeance. Gideon here is taking something that's larger than him as the Lord's servant, and it's really about God and his glory and his land, and he's making it about himself. He's making it about his own personal vengeance. And the story goes on, and there's an exclamation point around it, because in verse 20, he tells his firstborn son to rise and kill them. Now, why would he do that? Well, that's a bit of an odd thing to add in here. Well, in the ancient Near East, remember, it really matters how you die, and it's very embarrassing to have a youth kill you. so they would rather not be killed by the firstborn son. Gideon here is showing his power. He's flexing his muscles. He's showing that not only will he be a conqueror, but his sons after him will be a conqueror. Gideon flexing his muscles so well, in fact, that after he does kill them and take the ornaments off the camels, in verse 22, the men of Israel are so roused by his leadership, they essentially ask him to be king over them. "Rule over us, Gideon, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." And of course, Gideon, he's a forgetful man, but perhaps not entirely foolish. He's a bit wily. His answer is awful pious. Verse 23, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you, and I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." How pious of Gideon to refuse the kingship, knowing that the Lord should be their king. And yet, what is the first action Gideon does after he refuses kingship? To essentially tax them, to do the action of a king, to ask for their gold, to go to the war chest and to help himself as a king would, taking kingly garments and the 1,700 shekels of gold, something like $1 million in gold, right there in front of them. And what does he do after this? Well, he makes an ephod in verse 27. And an ephod, of course, is a priestly garment, the priestly apron with the gold square in the middle with the 12 tribes stones, the 12 tribes of Israel on the breastplate that holds the Umim and the Thummim, the way of discovering the Lord's will, yes or no, in stones, we think. He makes this priestly garment, so he essentially grabs priestly authority without kingly responsibility. He is making a move to be something like a king, although not being a king. Even we'll see in the following story that his son's name is Abimelech. Avimelech. Abba, Av, father, Melech, king. My father is king is his own son name. He's acting as a king, dressing like a king, having the riches of a king, without taking the responsibility of the king. He's forgetting again and again what this is all about. He makes this ephod, and the people whore after it, which is a way in Judges of saying they idolize it. They worship it. They come and pay homage to it. They're completely misunderstanding the whole point. Gideon's missing the whole point of his ministry, which was to restore the worship of the Lord to the one true God, which was about God's glory. What is Gideon making all this about? His own glory, his own power, his own prestige, his own possessions. He's coming drunk on it and living as a king without the authority. What ought Gideon to have done with this wealth? Ought he have tithed it or given it to the poor? Could he have offered it at the temple? Perhaps. And yet what he does is he makes a place of homage, puts it up in his own city, and makes it for himself. There's a great danger, of course, in making our lives about ourselves. This is the collapse of a great judge, one who has all the promise of a new ruler who falls flat in his face by making his ministry about himself. Jesus has much to say about this, but perhaps most clearly in Luke 17, verse 33, that whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospel will save it. There's so much more to say of this text, but let's finish with two final lessons. And the first lesson we need to see in Gideon, in his great slide, in his fall, in making things about himself instead of the Lord, and his forgetfulness, is that almost all of God leaders fall. The whole Bible is full of God's men failing. The best men are men at best. The whole hope of the Scriptures is for not just a man, but a God-man. This story here, goes along with the other greatest Bible characters. Moses, the most humble man in all the Bible, of course, is cursed and left outside the promised land. David, the man after God's own heart, similarly falls with Bathsheba. Peter, we know to be one who has to repent before the Lord Jesus. All of them, failures. And as we know this to be the case, we ought not to be disillusioned and cynical when we see that. This doesn't mean that we don't hold our leaders up to high standards. We absolutely do. They must be those of integrity. and yet we must not be surprised, embittered, disillusioned, or cynical because of our leaders who fall. That's the first lesson. And the second and final lesson is that there is only one who will ever, never fail. This is, of course, the main point of the Bible. It's actually fascinating to me how this story incorporates a need for a prophet, a priest, and a king. And they need a prophet. There's a word from God that Gideon is not carrying on. He's the man of God. He's been clothed with the Spirit, and he's not speaking the word of God. They follow after this priestly figure who makes this ephod, and they're really, they're led astray and led into a kind of idolatry. They follow this kingly figure who taxes them and uses them for his own gain. And who is Jesus but the Word of God incarnate, the way, the truth, and the life, the prophet. And of course, he is the priest, the one who makes atonement for us on the cross. He is the true priest who becomes the very means of knowing and being with God. And he is the king. The King of Kings, who is perfectly just, who knows mercy and lavishes mercy, nothing like Gideon. This is our Lord. This is the good news of the Bible, that we ought not to be like Gideon, forgetting our purpose, the Lord, our Lord's purpose, the Lord's ministry, or the Lord's glory, but we ought to remember Christ, our prophet, priest, and king, who gives us a new purpose, who gives us new mercies every morning and shows us the way to glory. And one last note here, that the way to glory is in fact the opposite of the way Gideon grabs for glory. He seeks to boast. Hear the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, where Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ might rest upon me." Our Father in heaven, I pray that we would boast most gladly in our weakness, that we might know the power of God, that his grace might rest upon us. May we learn from Gideon. May we look to the one godly leader, the one who is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, to set us free from our sin and to lead us well and to bring us justice and mercy. We thank you for Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me in your hymnal, number 275, "The Strife is Over, the Battle Done." Number 275.